We're glad everybody's here this morning. We have a lot to cover. We're actually going to cover pretty much all of chapter 21 and a portion of chapter 22 today. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 21. As we continue seeing the journey that God has placed Paul in, things are changing. Times are a-changing. I've heard that phrase. In the past, there's even a song, I think, Times Are A-Changing or something like that somewhere. I'm not sure where I heard that from, but it's out there somewhere. But let's begin reading in our study in Acts chapter 21, verse 1. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And find the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Very interesting phrase. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And we've talked about Paul's ministry quite a bit, obviously, throughout this section, because this whole latter part of Acts has all been dealing with him and the leading to the Holy Spirit and what God is calling him to do. We've covered a lot that his heart has always been for his own people, and he's always wanted to go back to Jerusalem. His heart has been set to go to Jerusalem, even though in the very beginning God came to him and said, you need to leave here and go to the place that I'm calling you to go. And now he's gone, and in all of his travels, he's planted these churches, and he's been going specifically on a church planting mission up to this point. But he's on his way back, and he's traveling through some of these regions. But if they told Paul through the Spirit not to go, why didn't he listen? Did the Spirit contradict itself? We've covered this before in another area when Paul and Barnabas were together. And both of them, being Spirit-led, had a different take on what they were supposed to be doing. And they came to such a sharp disagreement that they parted ways. And remember, we talked about that. Who was right or who was wrong? And I believe that both of them were listening to what the Holy Spirit may have been telling them individually, because God had a bigger plan and a bigger purpose. But at the same time, there's always that aspect that sometimes we are so determined and so set to go forward that we just somewhat overlook or override other people's inspirational word that comes to us. We have to be careful of that so that we are listening to the Holy Spirit, but also know that the Holy Spirit speaks through people. And we have to process what they say, embrace that, pray over it. Don't necessarily follow it, but pray over it and go from there. Now, we know that Paul has been following the lead of the Holy Spirit throughout his whole ministry. So were the disciples missing it, or was Paul? And again, I think that falls back into that same category, that both of them were hearing what the Holy Spirit wanted them to do. I think that these individuals were listening to the Holy Spirit because they wanted to make sure that everyone understood that there's going to be trouble when you go back to Jerusalem. And I think they knew that Paul knew that too. There's no doubt that Paul knew that. But whether he went to Jerusalem or not, He was determined to go. Whether or not he was supposed to go or not, he was determined to go. But as we see that, we see God's plan is also unfolding. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, it says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel that will stand. So when you have your set plans in your heart and you are listening to the Holy Spirit, you're following, you're wanting to go and you're wanting to do what God's called you to do, there are many plans. We had a little bit of that discussion this morning. We were standing in the parking lot and we were talking about the building and we were just kind of somewhat jokingly, you know, if we did stay here for a while, we could talk to them about knocking out that back wall and we could talk about this and we could talk about that. And, you know, I saw this little warehouse a mile up the road and who knows, you know, that might be a place where we can go. All these thoughts, you know, and plans of what might come to be and going. But what we do know for a fact is that we're here. This is where we are. This is where God planted us. This is where we're going to grow. From here on, we don't know. But we have thoughts and we do make plans. We begin to look around and see what are the options going to be when that time comes. So all the plans that man has in his heart, nevertheless, the Lord's counsel is what's going to stand. He is the one that's going to direct. He's the one that's going to make things happen. Now, I believe that it was revealed to these disciples what was going to happen and the suffering that Paul would endure, and they were urging him not to go. But I also believe that while Paul knew the suffering to come, he wasn't going to be swayed. We'll see that a little bit later on as well as we read in our text. So we see him moving quickly now. He's pressing on to Jerusalem. And I believe that Paul realizes that his missionary journeys now are coming to a close. He's traveling back through the regions of which he's already preached and already taught, already planted churches. And he's encouraging these churches as he goes. And some he'll plant elders, and some he'll just encourage and strengthen them and tell them to stay in the relationship of the one of whom you believe. We covered that back in a couple of messages before. There'll be no more places for Paul to go and plant churches. He won't be doing that any further. His ministry, though, is not over. It's just changing. His ministry now goes from church planner. He's now going to be entering to a different aspect of his ministry. And he'll be witnessing to a political audience. We'll see that in upcoming chapters. He's going to go before Governor Felix, Governor Festus, and King Agrippa. So Paul's trip to Jerusalem actually furthers God's plan to send him to the Gentiles. Now, this is another point that we need to grab on. God doesn't always give us all the details of our ministry. He doesn't tell us everything that we're supposed to do up front. And I think that's because He knows we're going to get in the way of it. But I believe that He wants us to stay in relationship, and He wants us to stay in His Word, so that the path that He places before us is clearly seen, that we are where we're supposed to be. Now, when Paul was going, you know, he was writing the Word. Luke was actually writing the Word that we have and we're studying today. But all the actions that he went through is the Word that we have now that we can go to and glean from. And the Word is so, so, so important. Next Friday, when we go to our outreach, the Lord has really laid it on my heart to really focus on God's Word and the importance of it. And that's going to be a big part of what we're going to talk about next Friday night. I don't know where a lot of people are going to be coming from for that. There'll be some people that will be coming from different churches. There'll be some that are unchurched at all. There'll be unsaved people. There'll be saved people. Whatever the point is that I believe that everybody needs to hear. Stay in the Word. It is the solid foundation of where you can go. Psalms 119, 105 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It lights our way. It gives us that direction. It keeps us focused. It keeps us in relationship. You can't miss God if you spend time in His Word. Now, you may get off track here and there. You may decide that you're going to step out a little bit, and God will rebuke that and bring you right back if you're in His Word. His Word brings guidance. It also brings rebuke. His Word brings confidence, and it brings strength. It gives us everything that we need because the Spirit that lives within us strives within us. And when we read the Word, it enlightens the Word to us. It's not this enlightenment spiritualism thing out there that everybody seeks in that regard. It's the true enlightenment of who God is and who we are in Him. And that's the importance of the Word. How many times have you in your prayer time and in your study time read a scripture that jumps out and addresses the very thing that you're in prayer about? It's happened to all of us. It's happened to all of us. It's not by chance. We don't just, you know, some people open the Bible, boom, put their finger down. And if you do that, and you find something that way, it wasn't your finger that did it. It was the Holy Spirit that caused you to put your finger in that place. But when we stay in the Word, we find that we're in this place, and all of a sudden we say, wow, that just makes total sense. I understand what He's saying here now, partly because of the circumstance I'm going through, and partly because He's showing me that He's with me in the middle of it. And that's such an encouragement to do. Whenever in doubt, spend time in the Word and listen for God's direction. And I encourage you to go to the Psalms. I just briefly did a little quick search the other day, and just in a very few minutes, I counted 37 different Psalms that specifically refer to God's Word, that encourages us to stay focused. His Word, we just read one, "Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." But how important the Word is. And he points it out 37 different times in the Psalms. And I'm sure there's more. The word search that I use brought these 37. If you do more, you'll find more. This week, I was at a business deal, business vendor actually that we used down in Kennesaw. And one of the guys down there is a believer, and we had a great conversation. And I really loved the guy. And he gave me some CDs to listen to from his church. And these CDs were, it was called Sons and Daughters, and I understood the whole concept of what it was talking about. It was talking about really believing for your sons and daughters and really believing that they're going to be raised up. But when I got into it, I was listening at about first 5 minutes. The preacher on that said, he said something, and I'm paraphrasing, he said that some teach that we should always go to the Word. And this is him speaking, but I believe that we need more than that. I believe we should go deeper than just the Word. The message was heading with other comments that was made toward prosperity teaching and claiming things beyond the written Word. So I promptly turned it off. You can't go any deeper than the Word. Nobody else's talk, nobody else's essay, nobody else's convincing words, unless the Holy Spirit is pouring through them, is going to give you anything more than what you're going to get out of the Word. And it's so important that we don't break away from that. And it's so important that we don't allow our emotions or our thoughts or ideas that are so good, and a lot of them are Holy Spirit driven, but then they become ours, and then we become ours. We start talking about things that we think are important, and then it becomes more important than God Himself, and then you fall because you cannot sustain it. If it's not planted in the Word, if it's not grown in the Word, and it's not sustained in the Word, then don't mess with it. Go to another garden. Don't stay, because God has a purpose, and He will reveal that through His Word. So Paul, he wanted to go to Jerusalem, possibly for his own reasons. Obviously, we know some of those reasons. He really longed to reason with the Jews. We noticed that in all of his travels. He would go to the synagogues, and what did it say? He reasoned with the Jews and the Gentiles that were there, but he reasoned with them. But God had another purpose for him to go. So let's read on in verse 5 of Acts chapter 21. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. That would have been something to see. Not the girls prophesying. That's God prophesies through different people. But being in that meeting would have been something to see. I want you to remember, Philip was one of the seven, obviously, and it mentions that, who were chosen to minister to the people. He was alongside of Stephen. He was there when Stephen was martyred. The last time he probably saw Paul, he was Saul, and he was standing there taking the coats of those that were stoning Stephen. And now, Paul being converted, Paul on his journeys, coming back through, and whose house does he come to? But to Philip. Philip also had to leave. Remember, there was such a great turmoil and persecution after the stoning of Stephen that he had to flee to Caesarea, and that's why he's here. And who was driving that force? It was Saul. He was so gung-ho to destroy the church, and now here he is, and he comes. And he comes into the house of Philip. I think that is such an awesome example of the fruit of forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit. There can be complete restoration toward one another when all parties are willing to trust God and forgive. It would have been even for Philip to say, "I love you, brother, but I'm sorry. You can't come into my house. I saw what you did to Stephen. I saw what you encouraged. I saw all those people that you put in jail. I myself had to flee because of what you were doing." It would have been easy for a man to take that approach. But he took the high road. He forgave. And I'm sure there was such a warm embrace when they saw one another. An embrace of joy, knowing that Paul, converted now, has done so much that the Holy Spirit has led him to do. And I'm sure there was a great time of just probably tears and rejoicing. But you have to forgive. In Jesus, forgiveness is not a suggestion, it's a command. We have to forgive. Matthew 6:14 through 15 says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's not an option. I encourage you this morning, if you have a root of bitterness or even a thought of, if someone comes to mind that's wounded you or in your past where you were young and things happen and you don't understand it and you still have this, this gripping thing that comes over you when you think of those things, I encourage you to take that to the cross this morning. I encourage you to leave it there with Jesus. He's already died for it. It's already put behind Him. Why should you hang on to anything else that would cause you to not be in fullness of relationship with Jesus? Because we have to forgive. And I encourage you this morning to do so. Verse 10. "As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Now, this is the second warning. This is the second time that someone has come and said, this is going to happen. Because God wanted to expand Paul's horizons of ministry and reach a different audience, though, He had a plan. And He used the Jews, who were always stirring up a frenzy, to get Paul into the hands of the Roman soldiers. We'll read about that shortly. And this fulfills this prophecy from Agabus. And ultimately, Paul is still on his journey back to the Gentiles. Verse 12. "Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not ready only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.' And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem." Can you imagine trying to argue with Paul? His heart was set. There was not one iota of change going to be coming there. He was determined to go. Nobody was going to stop him. And I'm sure they finally, after all this urging, just stopped, looked at one another, and said, "Get the suitcase, guys. We're going to Jerusalem." Get the suitcase. We're going to Jerusalem. Let the Lord's will be done. The thing is that in their hearts, they were probably thinking, is this the Lord's will? Should He be doing this? Sometimes, and this comes to my mind in particular, I've heard a lot of times people will come up and they will say, "This is what God's calling me to do." And I'll be honest with you, sometimes in the past few years in particular, someone would say something and it just didn't seem right to me. It didn't seem like the Lord's telling you what? But I will tell you this, if somebody comes and says, "The Lord is asking me or telling me to do this," and it doesn't go against His word, I'm going to say that I'm going to pray with you on that. And if you really believe that's what God is calling you to do, let's pray about it and do what God's calling you to do. And that may mean that they would leave the church to go do a ministry. They may go to another church. They may do this and may do that. Whatever it is, I'm not trying to bind anybody into what I think the will of God is. Nor should anyone else. If anyone else tells you that you're doing the wrong thing, we've talked about this before, pray about it, but listen to the Holy Spirit. Follow the leading. So these guys probably were wondering, "Lord, what's He doing?" But they came to the realization, "Get the suitcase. May the Lord's will be done. Let's see what's going to happen and go forward." Verse 16. "Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went out with us and brought with them a certain Manasen of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are now who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." That's an encouragement within itself. The elders of the church have seen, not only have there been many Gentiles that have come to know Jesus, but look, there's a lot of Jews also that have come to know the Lord. There's myriads of Jews, as they said, and they're all zealous for the law. Verse 21, though, there's this little concern, and it says, "But they've been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." Paul never did such. That was a rumor. He never went against and told people, "Don't do this and don't do that." He was giving them freedom to do this. Believe in Jesus. It fulfills all the other things. But Paul himself, as we have seen and we will see, he actually also put himself under the law sometimes in order to be accepted by the Jews. And so with this going on, we see that there's a concern, and the elders here are very concerned. So they say, "What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come." Verse 23, "Therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those of which they were informed concerning you are nothing." So the elders of the church are encouraging him now, again, in a sense, go back under the law, go and purify yourself, and do all that as well. And it goes on that you yourself also may walk accordingly or orderly and keep the law. Now, why would they be concerned about that? Again, you have to understand the situation of which they were in. These Jews were angry. Even the Christian Jews somewhat were upset because they didn't want their aspect of who their heritage to be destroyed. And so with that rumor going around, there was a lot of things happening. But they were telling them, "Go ahead and do these things so you'll be accepted." Verse 25, "But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've written and decided that they should observe no such thing." See, they wrote this letter earlier. Remember that? When they said, just go out, don't worry about being bound by the law. It's not about that. But they should keep yourselves from things offered to idols, from blood, things strangled, and from sexual immorality. That's the only thing that the elders of the church of Jerusalem determined that should be applied to the Jews. But they never said, "But don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do this, and don't do that." These are the things that they kind of laid out. Verse 26, "Then Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them," so he did as they asked him to, "he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of them." So, the Jews knew, or the elders of Jerusalem knew, that Paul was going to cause an uproar. I wonder what gave them the first clue. Everywhere he went, there was an uproar. But by now, they knew the Jewish playbook better than the Jews knew it themselves. They knew what to expect. They were trying to head off this massive uproar at the pass. So they had him go through this purification process to appease the Jews, but it didn't work, as we see in verse 27. "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd," we've seen that before, "laid hands on him," we've seen that before, "crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled his holy place.'" Verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city." So they assumed, or it says here, they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. They didn't see him in the temple. Another aspect of how frenzy works. You just assume something and say it out, and all of a sudden everybody's in this frenzy over something that's not even true. Again, the playbook is very, very plain. It continues as normal that they're trying to lie, they're trying to connive, they're trying to do everything they can to put a stop to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 30, "And all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." Verse 32, he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now imagine it took a few minutes for them to get down there. So this was probably quite a beating he took. But when the soldiers got down there, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. Verse 34, and some among the multitude cried one thing, and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. I wouldn't have wanted to be a Roman soldier at that time. I mean, it had to have been bad. And we hear what's going over in Egypt. A lot of this same rioting and all this stuff going on over there. I wouldn't want to be one of the police or the people having to be in that frontline position, because this is an angry, violent mob. In verse 36, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Now, that's how fast rumors can lie and change and turn around. Where did that come from? I don't think anybody in there was claiming him to be an Egyptian, but somewhere the word got back to this centurion, this guy here, this guard, that he was an Egyptian. And that he took a bunch of assassins out into the wilderness. Wow. It's like that old game, we used to call it Whisper. I don't know what y'all called it when you were kids. But you had a long line or a circle, and one person would turn and they would whisper a phrase, and it would go all the way around the room. By the time it came back, didn't even resemble what was started. I mean, not even in the same family of it. And you see the same type thing. When people begin to whisper and murmur or cry out one thing, by the time it gets to the back of the room, it means or said something totally different. And that's what this was going on with this particular guy. And he was shocked. He said, "You speak Greek?" Verse 39, but Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood up on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, Acts 22. He didn't say that. But I wonder why we have a break right there. It was just kind of odd why they put the chapter there. You know, when this was written, there were no chapters. So, obviously, somebody decided that's where it should be. But Acts 22, verse 1. This is where he begins to speak. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language..." Now remember, a minute ago we speak in Greek. Now he's speaking Hebrew. "They kept all the more silent. Then he said, verse 3, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are today. I persecuted this way to the death." This way. You know, we've heard the phrase "the way." We know what the way is. The way. That's Jesus. The only way. But he's making this very personal. This way. The way that I follow is the inference here. The way of I have been converted now. I know what it means. I know what the way means to me. And he said, "I was actually at that time trying to kill everybody that follows this way. But I am one of them," is what he's saying here. "To the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." On verse 5, "As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom also I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." Now this particular part of Acts 22 is basically a recollection of his own story. And I'm going to read it because I think it's important to hear it from his own lips, how he described what happened to him. Verse 6, "Now it happened as I journeyed and came to Damascus," or near Damascus, "about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" Verse 9, "And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Verse 12, "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. He stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour, I looked up at him." Verse 14, "Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" Verse 17, "Now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.'" Remember, we spoke about this a moment ago. This was the first time that God moved him out of that region. His ministry was going to be mainly to the Gentiles. God told him, "Get up, get out, time to move on. I've got a plan. I'm going to work through these things." "So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you.'" Verse 20, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" So there was no doubt of where Paul's ministry was. It was spoken to him very, very clearly. But here he is now, back at Jerusalem. And what is happening? The very thing that was prophesied would happen. He's being bound. He's been beaten. And at this point, he's now in custody of the Roman guard. So Paul gives his complete testimony regarding his salvation and his transformation from murderer to preacher. Wow. From murderer to preacher. This is such a tremendous example of God's grace and an example of Paul's understanding of this grace, which was bestowed upon him. There's no doubt when reading this that Paul, while remembering who he wasn't bound up in the guilt of who he used to be. And I think there's something very important that we need to hang on to, need to grasp here. Just the fact that he went into Philip's home, as we read earlier, proves that. He's not bound up by the past. If he were, he would have sent somebody ahead of him. "Well, you go into Philip's house, make sure he's okay before I come in." He went in the power of forgiveness. He went in the power of who he is now, not who he used to be. Who you were, what you were, is all covered. It's gone. As far as the east is from the west, it's away from you. Psalm 103:11-13, it says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." There's nothing in our past except what's in our own minds and what the enemy tries to get a hold of us with false guilt. There's nothing in our past that separates us. There's nothing that keeps us from God. Romans 5:20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." No matter how much sin we've had in our life, as it abound in our life, before Jesus, grace from Jesus abounded that much more. You can't out-sin God. God loves every person enough that no matter what they've done, where they've been, where they're coming from, all the aspects of their history, all the aspects of their past, wherever it is, His grace is as equally given to them as it is to anyone else who may not have all those man-elevated sins. Because all sin is the same to God. All sin is the same to God. Grace abounded much more. In our study last Wednesday in Nehemiah, We saw the prayer of repentance and the confession that took place. And I encourage you, if you weren't there, to go to the website. It should be up in the next couple of days. We try to keep those up within a few days after the message. But we saw how the people recognized in this prayer the sinful behavior of their ancestors, the sinful behavior of themselves, but they also quoted and noticed as they read how much God's grace continued to bless the Israelites in all of that mess. He never took their hand off them. He always embraced them. He reached out to them. He delivered them. And He sustained them. He never left. They're the ones that got complacent, as we talked about. And complacency will put you in a very dangerous position in your spiritual walk. You have to constantly be in that place of desperation for the Lord. We need to remain desperate for the Lord. Lamentations 3, 22 through 26. This, if you've ever read the entire book of Lamentations, this is the hope right in the middle of it. The rest of it is very depressing. But he's lamenting. He's lamenting. Jeremiah wrote it, and he's lamenting over everything that is happening to the Jewish people. But right in the middle, it says chapter 3, 22 through 26, it says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Our hope is an eternal hope. And it's not a wandering hope. We've talked about this before. It's not, "I sure hope that I'm going to heaven when I die." And if you ever ask anybody, "Do you know where you're going to go when you die?" And they say, "Well, I sure hope I'm going to heaven." Then we need to really sit down and talk to them and say, "Well, I'm going to help you not just hope that you're going to heaven, but I hope in Jesus and I'm going to heaven. My hope is in Him." And it's a confident, it's not a wondering. Now this morning, I'm going to ask you to examine your hearts. I think it's important that we take this moment and examine our own hearts and ask if any of us are bound up in our past. If any of us are hanging on to that thing that we just have that wondering, did God really cover that? Am I really forgiven from that? Is there anything that you might have in your life that is hindering your peace in Jesus today because of something that you remember from your past? I want you to know that you know that you know that you know that you're truly forgiven. And nothing from our past can bring condemnation. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." See, to be bound up in false guilt is walking in the flesh. Because what you're saying is that I'm feeling guilty over something I did in my flesh. It's your flesh that's holding that guilt over you. But the Spirit of God says, I've set you free from that. You're no longer bound by that. There's nothing you need to hang on to in that. Remembering, yes. Why remember? So that we know how far God has brought us from that deep, dark place in our lives. But not to remember so we can stay in guilt or condemnation, but remember in recognizing who Jesus is. He can do all things. He's God. And He's touched each one of us and each one of our hearts. Father, we just love You this morning. Lord, I ask that Your Holy Spirit would just touch each heart in here today. I ask, Lord, that if there's anybody here that may be struggling with something, just thoughts from their past. Not that they're struggling in a sin right now. It's not that they're still bound up physically with something, but their guilt or whatever or emotions may have a hold of them about something. Lord, I just ask that You will set them free from that this morning. And I ask, Lord, that You would just continue to pour in truth to each one here. I ask, Lord, that we will walk out of here, all of us today, with the confidence and the power of the Holy Spirit, that our past is truly forgiven and there's nothing that holds over us from our past. As far as the east is from the west, it's gone. Father, as we close this morning, we just want to thank you for your word, and we want to thank you for your spirit. We want to thank you for your truth. And we ask, Lord, that as we go out through this week, that your spirit would lead us, that you would guide us, and that you would comfort us, Lord. Protect us from the evil one who would try to come in and whisper to us. Protect us from those things of this world, Lord, that would draw us into a place that you don't want us to be. We submit ourselves to you, and we love you, and we praise you, and we thank you. Glory be to God. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.